Vespers tonight will begin and end in irony. I've been out now for 5 weeks at least, and my experience outside has been a long series of happy surprises. Perhaps the greatest surprise was that I found that the content and method of the Lifestyle Enrichment Program is more spiritually, psychologically, intellectually, and imaginatively on target than even my own pride could possibly have imagined. It is the reception of what we were doing at St. Olaf when I attempted to bring some of Holden to St. Olaf was so great that I still haven't gotten over it, really. But after 5 weeks of happy surprises in the retreat center that we call the world, I've come back home to unhappiness and some real suffering in the real world called Holden Village. While the essential ministry of the village during the winter is to the short-term staff, I find that over half of them are gone after they decided to retreat the retreat center through drugs, while they and some others have chosen to retreat the retreat through drink, and all of us still here have retreated from reality many times through rationalization, sentimentality, and stupidity to a greater or lesser degree. I'm not speaking from a position of pretended righteousness. After all, I lost 4 of my own students. Unhappily, what has surfaced of what has been true for Holden all this year is no surprise to me after 6 years of dealing with the dark side of human reality at Holden Village. None of us could be really so stupid as to think that all that happened was that there was a law and certain people broke it, and now that they are gone, hopefully they're learning their lesson. We know we have to go deeper, making an elementary distinction between the appearance and the reality. Yet it's not so much that they weren't living the law, but that we weren't living the gospel to them. No one can escape equal responsibility for what has happened without being one of those that Jesus says is condemned already. All men are God's innocent ones, and we left at Holden stand facing the text, "He who causes one of God's innocent ones to stumble would be better off having a millstone tied around his neck and being thrown into the sea." We are all teachers, and this is a text for teachers. We have all been teaching all year by what we said and didn't say, by what we thought and didn't think, by what we did and didn't do. Our thinking guides our saying and our doing. And this doing is the real Pentecostal speaking in tongues that speaks to all men and women of all ages and nationalities in their own language. Too often we've been the mute ones who've said nothing, done nothing, and thought nothing. Too often we have retreated into the chambers of the mind, into our pretended reality, or blinded ourselves with busy hands into another pretended reality just as dangerous. We, left at Holden Village, are also heavy drug users. A few weeks ago, the trip ended, and now we are in the process still of picking up the pieces. The tide came in on the sandcastle, and reality laughed it down. The great set designer in the sky wheeled away the stage props, stage prop mountains and trees, and we've discovered all along we were in western North Dakota in January. Half a village left, and that staring at its feet. We see that Holden Village is people, us, bad people, all specifically in need of a savior minute by minute, and though we have trouble meeting each other's eyes, we do sometimes, and our eyes ask what we should have been asking all along: what are we doing here? We see we were the Israelites with Moses, gone up the mountain, who after the task, after sitting down to eat and drink, got up to amuse themselves. What are we doing here? How does one live? What does one do first? Well, in the bleakness left after our pretensions as a Christian community have hopefully been stripped away, we can be ashamed by knowing existentially what Carol Hinderly prophetically said: if this community ever took itself seriously as a community instead of taking God seriously, it would stink to high heaven. We, in this recognition, can look for gift. We can stand in our revealed darkness and praise God for stripping us of our pretensions. The gift is more reality the price was losing the comforting illusion. The gift is accepting personal responsibility for each other. The price is his suffering at us, in us, and the sacrifice of a broken heart crying help. Instead of being the pessimistic son who was given a pony for Christmas and said, "Think of all the manure I'll have to shovel," we can be the optimist brother who was given a box full of horse manure and said, "Wow, with all that horse shit, there's got to be a pony around here somewhere." Where's the pony? Where's the pony? Well, the first gift is that being delivered from our pretensions as a community of good people. That is a great gift. Second, we've all had the great gift sometime during the last 2 weeks to, if our faces had frozen, as Auntie Mabel always said, we could have seen the face of the devil overtaking our own, made in the image of God. This ugly face could have been made at people or even ideas, but we did make it. It was a great gift to see it. We can know we need a Savior. We also have the gift of those involved in blatant sin gone out of the village, so we can deal more clearly with the subtle sinners, you and me. These subtle sins of justification and blame of what we've done or not done, or what others have done or not done, are as pernicious or more so than the blatant sins. And they wreck community just as totally. Those out of the village stand a better chance of not getting defensive and self-righteous. We in the village stand a better chance of facing the main problem of each of us. The problem is me. Those outside don't have to go through the growing pains of our growing up as sons and daughters and growing up as a community that happens as we take God seriously. Those outside can grow through their own crisis. It will be hard for them in isolation. It may be harder for us. A few days ago, I spent about 3.5 hours talking on the phone to parents whose children had come to, quote, Holden Village, which is in all seasons, is intended to be a community learning 20th century discipleship, whose individual members are commanded and empowered by Christ to seek and celebrate growth and change in their old minds. The continuing purpose of this place was to create a daring, informed, compassionate laity to be leaven as joyful bodyguards of the gospel in their home congregations and to be intelligent, imaginative, shaping forces in society. End of quote. I had to ask these four sets of parents whose children had been retreating the retreat through dope if they had any questions. I could not deny my humanity and theirs by hiding behind the law, by telling them that we had a rule and their children broke it and were out for 30 days, but we still like them. A human being deserves more than that. A human being deserves more than just what a jackass can give. So we talked person to person. We were thousands of miles away, yet meeting in the conviction of sin, there was less distance between us than across many a dining room table. We had community. I promised those parents that I would give this Vespers. Sometimes at Holden, we get very far away from knowing what we're doing here. How does one live? What does one do first? Sometimes we get very far away from the definition of Holden that I read a minute ago. Often we are like the condemned already people of the Old Testament. We live our lives BC. We have forgotten how to blush. These last weeks, we have remembered how to blush. That is perhaps the greatest gift that will come out of this experience for us all. And once we blush again, we who were so far away can be brought near again. Guilt kills our pretensions off, makes us fall into the ground and die. Guilt drives us to grace. There is no other driver. And in that grace, knowing our forgiveness and believing it, we don't forget our sins. We can, perhaps for the first time, with fear cast away, see our sin and what should have been. The crazy thing is that if you really believe you are forgiven, you can see some of the awesome extent and consequence of your sin for the first time. Tournier has captured some of this essential Christian paradox that passes human understanding in his statement, quote, "The life of the Spirit is dependent on disobedience. Disobedience recognized as real as Christ, as deep as nails, and as personal as the cross on my back and yours, this recognized disobedience looses the Spirit within. What a gift. recognized disobedience. What a deep mystery. In Christ, our sin itself is a great gift. In Christ, we see our sin. In Christ, what more can we ask than to see our sin that hurt our brothers and sisters, God's little ones? This, too, is the wonder. Forgiveness is so much ours, it's for others. Without it, we can't without it, we can't dare see and remain blind drivers driving our lives down streets filled with children. We are the subject of the cause of the disorientation of the village that was revealed a few weeks ago. We are the subject, specifically blushing, and we cannot change the subject to the problem with so-and-so. We are the subject until Christ's forgiveness comes home in us and frees us, so that the very sin in us finally recognized can become for the brother and sister in Christ. In Christ, the recognized wrong is accompanied by his power to help us not do it again or so often. In Christ, being our brother's keeper means being our brother's freer, and we start freeing them by learning by sight the effect of the sin in us has on them. We were afraid to meet them or ourselves face to face. I want to end my part of this evening's meditation with a vision, two images, and a little commentary. First, the vision. It was a dream I had just before I left to bring Holden to St. Olaf. I was wrapped in light, and the breath of God clear and sweet as the air over new grass on a spring Sunday morning in Kansas. Joy came in my pores. I was substantial as gold and as light as air. I heard a voice speaking to me and was very glad it knew my name. It wasn't God's, and it wasn't Christ's, yet I had heard it before. I tried to remember. As I heard the voice tell me how I had sinned over the last 6 years, I was very glad. There was absolutely no fear, and I was past guilt, as I was breathing and hearing grace itself. The tone of the voice was loving beyond all telling. Then I realized it was my own voice. But as it is in heaven, not as it is on forgetful earth, or as it is in hell when it accuses me. It was me in heaven blessing me on earth with letting me know what I was doing wrong that kept me from being a greater helper of sanity. It was me in heaven blessing me on earth with letting me know that I was doing what I was doing wrong that kept me from being a greater helper of sanity, knowledge, wisdom, and joy. My whole being took in those words and exhaled thanks for the hints that would bring more life to all people I met and help me be the gospel to more people. It was the most joyous experience of my whole life. Never had I met grace more closely or responded more truly to the voice of forgiveness. As it told me, my sins, and I was thankful. Living up to this vision is not easy, but it makes all the difference in the world. Like Christ, it is a blessed memory. It's your promise too. The next two images come from an experience I had at 19 while doing volunteer work in a primitive mental hospital in western Kansas. I was in a large room painting a wall, and in that room there were about 100 mental patients from 12 to 80 years old. The entire spectrum of mental illnesses was represented. The room was filled with profound weeping, insane laughter, and loud eyes staring no longer able to cry. The patients were locked in, but they were free to do what they wanted in their room. The only person they saw who was outside their reality was a fat man on the other side of a wire-caged door, a guard, who never said a thing, but for hours on end complacently stood watching and tossing and catching his keys. He was unmoved. He was the image of what humanity looks like to the patients. He was the law, dead to relationship. The patients had no reason to want to get well. They were saner and livelier and more real than the one who received the world's benediction. He was the keeper of things, not persons. He was devoid of life. As a fisher of men, he was all hook and no bait. If we are to invite men into the kingdom, only more life through us will do it. More real joy, real enthusiasm, real suffering, will do it. Even an insane man knows he has more health in him than the pretentious righteous guard at the door. Why did half of the village think smoking dope was an interesting thing to do? The second image is from that same experience. On that same mental, on that same hospital grounds, there was a bell, a symbol for the place. There was a bell, and there was a plaque in beside it, where in bronze letters the purpose of the place was spelled. It said the bell's ringing rang out hope for change and growth and health and new life, and that it spoke the meaning of the place. It was meaningful for me then, and more now, that the bell hadn't been rung in a long time. Indeed, the clangor had been removed. It seemed that the patients had been ringing the hopeful sound of the bell more than at the ritual moments, and it disturbed the comfort of the place to hear that bell. So the clangor was removed, and so it was a quieter place, except for where the little ones lived. We each are that bell, and we need our clangor back to remind us of many things, and many persons, and many sins, and many promises. Now the last thing, once each of us through Christ's forgiveness is able to see our own sin in causing others to stumble, we face a problem, the problem of explaining that sin, and explaining that sin takes a lot of thinking. What we do that is a sin isn't a sin because it broke a law. There is a law because the thing itself is bad for God's little ones. A jackass can say it's a sin or that it broke a law. Our job as persons is to say why what the world says is okay is not healthy for God's little ones. This takes use of the brain's intellect and imagination. As Christians, we are much too quick to badmouth the wisdom of men, and this makes us foolish Christians rather than fools of Christ. The book says God's wisdom is wiser than men's wisdom. It doesn't say foolishness is wiser than men's wisdom. We aren't God, so we've got homework to do. We need to pray for the courage and discipline to develop our brains and imaginations, to keep us from shrugging our shoulders or being merely a rule book to a person when asked why it is not healthy for God's little ones that dope is smoked, people get drunk, and consenting adults make wrong conclusions about the meaning of consent. We need to do our homework to know how much we've turned a life that should have been good news to people into no news or bad news. Well, this time we are in together is loaded with gifts and with danger. The danger is that we'll rationalize a self-righteous niche for ourselves in the village situation. The gifts are that unless we're stone, we've had the chance to blush, accept forgiveness and the sight it brings, realize that we have to recenter our lives and start doing our homework again. We can meet in the conviction of sin again, and community can happen. We can quit hiding from ourselves and God, take Him seriously, and watch again, community happen. Let's sing 402, because we're very tired, and only a change in us will do to meet the needs of the moment. I've asked Tom to play another, and I'd like to sing hymn 438 jauntily. And Tom's going to play it fast and jauntily.
Like flowers.
anyone steal your clanger, okay? God bless you. Good evening. I'd like to sing a hymn, Just As I Am. That's hymn 370. Then I'd like to read some scripture and then sing another hymn. That is one of my favorite hymns, and very seldom can I sing it without very seldom can I get through it. I think in that hymn, the hymn for me supports the statement that in the kingdom of God there is no justification outside of justification by faith, and that we don't look for that justification. We don't pretend that we have it outside of faith in Him and His promises for us. Justification is what my mind naturally does half the time. But in the kingdom of God, in the AD reality, there is no such thing as justification. I put that realization in, and I put this hymn in the mouth of the woman in the Gospel of John, the adulterous woman. This is in, I believe, her heart when she does come to Jesus. And remember, she was going to be stoned. She was condemned by a number of people. And Christ speaks to that situation. I think in that situation, what Christ is saying is that there is no condemnation in the kingdom of heaven. That we, although 80% of the time, my mind naturally is involved in some form of condemnation, myself or other people, justification of myself or other people. I think this adulterous woman came with no, without kidding herself, that she had any justification, and she was given the good news that in the kingdom of heaven neither is there condemnation. I'll read that passage from John 8:1. And Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. At daybreak he appeared in the temple again, and as all the people came to him, he sat down and began to teach them. The scribes and Pharisees brought a woman along who had been caught committing adultery, and making her stand there in full view of everyone, they said to Jesus, "Master, this woman was caught in the very act of committing adultery, and Moses has ordered us in the law to condemn women like this to death by stoning. What do you have to say?" They asked him this as a test, looking for something to use against him, but Jesus bent down and started writing on the ground with his finger. As they persisted with their question, he looked up and said, "If there is one of you who has not sinned, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." Then he bent down and wrote on the ground again. When they heard this, they went away one by one, beginning with the eldest, until Jesus was left alone with the woman who remained standing there. He looked up and said, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No, sir, no one, sir," she replied. "Neither do I condemn you," said Jesus. "Go away and don't sin any more." There are many passages, I think, in the New Testament that say that there is no justification or condemnation. Those aren't things that are ours as children of God. It is one of the major occupations of old Adam. When I'm being an old Adam, that's one of my major preoccupations, justifying myself, justifying my friends, or condemning myself, or condemning my enemies. And that is not part of what God has for us. He frees us from that incredible waste of time. In a sense, when my mind is busy trying to justify or condemn, I've got a log in my eye. I've got a log in my eye, a plank in my eye. That's another passage that is from the New Testament that's often used to, in a sense, well, I guess if I'm admonished, the first text, and I don't like that, first text that I would quote is this one about, "Let he who has not sinned cast the first stone." as a self-defense device, and the second text that would come to mind would be the one about, you know, before you go about picking the mote out of someone else's eye, get the plank out of your own. I think that both these texts relate to this tendency of the human being to justify it is, if anything is, the plank that is in our eye. We do have to get rid of that tendency to justify and condemn rather than to perceive that the other that we're talking to is a child of God, no matter what his situation be. And that really until we get past that justification and condemnation, the child of God in us cannot grow up, cannot be raised up to be the vital part of our life. You know, we can't forget in that passage about the woman that Christ says, no, I don't condemn you. He says at other places, he says, I don't come to condemn. There's some, you know, you're condemned already. And that I think that's something that we should think about sometimes. His business is not to condemn. But he doesn't stop there. He goes on and says, go away and don't sin anymore. That's a very powerful promise that we do have. And because thy promise I believe, as the song says, we live in a reality where change can happen. We don't sin against the Holy Spirit and say that change can't happen in our life or doesn't need to happen. I think that sometimes a sentimentalized gospel can be made that says that change isn't important. And I don't see how anyone with any sensitivity can see that is what the gospel means. We're called to change, and we're helped to change. And we every time we say the most the offertory, which comes from Psalm 51, I think we find the best way to change. We call on God to be the active power in our life. We cease trying to be the Lord of our own life. We say Jesus is Lord, not me. That's really important. And to think about what that means. Jesus is Lord, not me. As St. Paul says somewhere, hey guys, you don't own your life anymore. Your life is not your own property anymore. You're bought and paid for. We have a Lord. We follow that Lord, and we don't insist on my rights as a petty princeling of the world. We can think about that. This is why I usually write it down, because I always write my Vespers out. And he actually promises something. Don't sin anymore. He says that as if he means it, as if it's possible. It's an impossible possibility. I think it's something to sincerely grasp. I think that forgiveness is something, a great gift in us. As I've said before, forgiveness is the tremendous gift that allows us, if we really believe that we are forgiven, to look at our very sin and learn by it, and to look at it, pay more attention to it, to see what kind of effects it has on people outside of just me, or and the person I'm next to. That's an important aspect. Sin isn't something that just involves me. I'm the guy that pays for it first. Other people pay for it later, because I'm not the person that they need to be, meet. And that hurts. Neither do I condemn you. Go away and don't sin anymore. This is something that we are, this woman. I'm this woman. I think that the whole breakthrough for Dr. Zhivago in the book, not in the movie, but in the book, was when he realized that he was Mary Magdalene. And until we realize that we're this woman, we're standing there. Remember, they caught her in the act, and she was probably all disheveled and really naked before the people, just as we are naked before God, and without any kind of horizontal justification or looking side, well, gee, what I did is okay, lots of people are doing it. She didn't say that. She didn't justify. She didn't waste 1 second justifying. God didn't waste 1 second condemning. She knew her sin. He forgave her sin. And that could start hopefully a recreation, a new birth inside her, to where the impossible possibility of going and sinning no more was a promise that she could claim as her own. And that promise was not something that restricted her life, but it's something that opened it up. It opened it wide up. You know, everything in this book, Well, then, we're forgiven. We can look at sin. We can try to understand sin better than the pagans. If you read Socrates, he understood sin pretty well. We ought, at least with the Holy Spirit, ought to be able to do a better job than that, instead of putting our heads in the ground and trying to forget about it. I think we can look at it. We can try to be perceptive. We don't have to waste our time judging and condemning. We can describe. We can perceive. We can be discerning. And because we're all teachers, we are all teachers. And there are a lot of people that look up to us and do what we do. And they don't have maybe the creature strengths that can enable them to handle it. We have to know that. Once something strange happened here, a couple moved in together down in Lodge 6. Highly educated, very much in love. They didn't want to be hypocrites. Seemed like everybody in the village knew it until it got to us. I was teaching the group home in high school at the time, who were right across the hall. And I went down to talk to them because they were friends of mine. And I knew that I jeopardized a friendship perhaps forever by talking to them. It did take 9 months before we could talk again. They were shocked that I wasn't a knowing chap and that I was at all bothered by what had happened. I don't justify the method that I used to talk to them. What I did is cry and get angry. They were very much looked up to, and I don't want to say that there was how much connection there was with what happened later, but there were two pregnancies out of that year, because after all, they were such knowing people and they could handle it. Certainly the 16-year-old could handle it. I don't know how those pregnancies ended, whether it was an abortion or not. But there is a connection. I mean, you got to think about some things like that, because the people that are watching us, watching what we do, don't have the strengths that we might have that make us dangerous. That make us dangerous. And insofar as I have strengths, the things that the world calls strong, insofar as I'm a person that people look up to, I'm a dangerous person. I'm a dangerous person. No one is going to, I'm not going to teach anybody to do anything dangerous if I'm a weak person and wiped out by something I'm doing that's illegal. Insofar as I can handle it over the short term, I'm dangerous to all God's little ones. That's a paradox. You know, St. Paul says somewhere that, I think it's in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, he says, "For me, nothing is forbidden. For me, nothing is forbidden," he said. And then he says, "Yeah, maybe that's so. But not everything does me good. And not everything does my neighbor good." And I think doing good in the New Testament is bringing shalom, the Old Testament concept of shalom, to people. Mental wholeness, spiritual wholeness, and physical wholeness. That's something that we can try to do in the name of Jesus. We don't even have to pretend to. We can really say, "In the name of the Lord, this I will do. I will try to be a whole person and not a piece. I will try to present my whole being and not just a part. I'll try to be a person, a whole person, not a bunch of pretension to people," because I hate to sound like an old song. You know the song. People need people. That's important. People have to be good news. I think we're called to be good news to people. Not old news, even though it might be exciting news. And hopefully not bad news, but good news. Good news, new news. Something that we, style of life and a content of life that takes more than a horizontal look to see what's okay in the rest of the world. And we seek that rebirth because the gospel is not a cosmic okay and a rationalization. It's a continual calling for me, my whole being, to come out of the cave that I would rather live in. We're given a castle, as Bev said the other day, and we choose to live in a doghouse. That's a damn fine line. The stone is rolled away and we choose to live in the cave. Well, we have a life outside. It scares the heck out of us sometimes, as we talked in the Tournier discussion. I mean, he gives everything. Now there we are, standing on that broad plain without any of our, you know, he's given everything. And now what do we do with my life? Now that I have the strength to do, to love, the promises it takes to love. My goodness, then I have to go ahead and do it. I can't say that I'm too weak anymore. He's strong. Gee, you know, that sense of the responsibility that comes along with freedom is something that scares me. Scares me to death. Well, I might as well say this. You got to be patient with me about this drug stuff and drinking stuff, because before I came here, Elise and I were on an island in the Mediterranean called Formentera that was destroyed by about 500 people of the drug culture who moved down there and liked the sun. They wrecked the entire thing. Island. Read about it in Whole Earth Catalog or whatever. That's the place we were. 500 folks living in caves. Tried to have a conversation. It was a mess. Then we went from there to, before that time, I had pretty sentimental ideas about drinking and drugs. Pretty sentimental, it's okay, I can handle it. That went out the window at that point. Then from there we went to University of Iowa, where the most creative people had long since given up drinking and dope. It was used down in the grade schools and in the junior highs, but the only people were really that were using it there, that was back in 1970. That was the people who were in town who liked the idea of being artists rather than the discipline that goes along with being one. And it's you know, if it wasn't so pathetic or tragic, it'd be comic. And it seems so strange that we're somehow anachronistic enough to be doing what they were doing down in the grade schools in Iowa City, Iowa. So sometimes I want to laugh and sometimes I want to cry, and I'm bored to tears with the whole subject. But it's a very interesting subject because it makes me think more than I've ever had to think before, and it gives us an excuse to do some thinking that we need to do. We need to do this thinking, not just because of drugs. You're going to hear in this bedazzled business, you know, he says, the devil says, you know, fornication is such a paltry sin. The devil said that. In a sense, he's right. The justification of it that's the killer. The Lord's given us a gift of sight. When 80-90% of me wants darkness, he has given me some sight. He has taken the plank out of my eye for a few moments, and when I have that plank out of my eye, I can see some things that you shake your head and wonder, why in the hell didn't I see it a long time ago? Well, he doesn't condemn us. He says, go away and don't sin anymore. And we certainly do, but we don't have excuses for it anymore. There are lots of reasons to sin, but there aren't really any excuses. I think knowing the difference between reasons and an excuse is maybe something that brings the promises home to us in a way that we maybe never have before. For me, no things are forbidden, but not everything does me or my neighbor good. The things I don't do because they aren't forbidden, and I don't not do them because they're forbidden. I change why I do things to a whole new way of looking at things. I start to do what I do for the shalom of you. I mean, I'm so much the subject of Jesus Christ's birth, death, and resurrection that I'm no longer the subject of my life. Wow. That's good news. I'm no longer the subject of my life. He is, and you are. Oh, and that's really good. Because when I'm no longer the subject, there goes the plank. Right out of the eye. At least for a time. And we always drown that sucker every day. I keep saying that to lifestyle kids.
Old Adam is a stubborn cuss. We got to drown him every day. We can even, after a while, after we have a history of this, we can start to get a sense of humor about it. Well, we have a really good discussion tonight, a couple of good things. I didn't know what I was going to do for Vespers, and I thought I might read some things from the dialogue chapter and the obstacle chapter. But that can wait. I guess that's going to be at 7:30. I'd like to sing another Fundy song. Really would. This one here, it's got a new tone. It's got a stanza that's like a rewrite from the previous one. You know, the stanza that I'm referring to in 370 is, "Just as I am, poor, wretched, blind, sight, riches, healing of the mind. Sight, riches, healing of the mind. Yea, all I need in thee to find, O Lamb of God, I come. And that's given. And the stanza in 428, "Jesus, the name that charms our fears, that bids our sorrows cease, 'tis music to the sinner's ears, 'tis life and health and peace. He breaks the power of canceled sin." That's gotta be one of the great lines of all time. He breaks the power of canceled sin. But although the sin is canceled, unless I think we perceive it with the gift that forgiveness of sins gives us, it still has power over us. But when we live as Jesus is Lord, I was just thinking, we talked about this last year, didn't we? Justification, condemnation. I'll be darned. That's right. Todd and I had a conversation one afternoon last year. It ended pretty good. It started pretty bad. He breaks the power of canceled sin. It's just got to be one of the best. He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. Some sense that the gospel comes down and blows the door open on the jail cell, and we're standing there. You see? We're standing there in the cave. He's rolled the stone away, and there we are. But he goes further, and he says, "Get out of there." He sets the prisoner free. "His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me." Let's sing it. And enough of this talking. And I promise never to go on and on and on. I'll write it down next time and keep it within the limit. Okay, let's sing this. And this is a whole new tone. I mean, this is a whole new tone for this song. And we can sing it with a whole new attitude toward our materials. That's a lot of our life is like that too. There's one line in this psalm that goes, "His anger lasts a moment, his favor a lifetime. In the evening, a spell of tears." Now, that's fantastic. "In the evening, a spell of tears. In the morning, shouts of joy." Read the whole thing. "High praise, Yahweh, I give you, for you have helped me up. And now my heart, silent no longer, will play you music. Yahweh, my God, I will praise you forever." Beautiful song. God bless you and have a good evening.